Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone had a great Christmas, like I said, and hope you all have avoided sickness or have recovered. I know through this season, just about every... Has anyone not been sick this fall? All right, there are a few of you. Well done. How many of you have been sick more than once this fall? Quite a few. All right, and then the rest are still at home. Yeah, so our music leader is currently down, and his family and a bunch of others have been down, so we will be praying for all of y'all. Actually, our sermon text this morning is going to be from the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. We just usually write sermon texts at the end for the epistles, but we anyway, that's what we're going to be preaching on. So open your Bibles to Matthew if you want, or you can follow us on the screen, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this time together, Lord, and as we check out this passage in Matthew, which is a pretty dark passage by any stretch of the imagination, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have for us and why you put such a dark passage in Scripture. Why do we have these passages, Lord? Why do we have these uncomfortable passages in the Bible? Why not sweetness and light? Why not just great, happy passages that we can just go home and think about and just... meditate on? Why these ugly passages? Why are they there? Lord, I pray that you would show us what it means for us, and that you would teach us this morning, and that you would help us to reconcile and to come to grips with these. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story of Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt is a lesser known story. If you're preaching on Christmas, if you've been to a liturgical church, you know you have 1 to 2 weeks. You have 12 days of Christmas is really what we're looking at. But if you've not been to a liturgical church, then maybe you're preaching on Christmas, just the Christmas Eve service or the Christmas Day service. And they're rarely going to choose this passage to preach on. Why will they not preach on such a passage? Well, babies are getting killed and slaughtered, and it's ugly and sad, and so it's skipped over in our culture because of that. Now, our larger culture can handle this. It's just in the church, a lot of times, we don't like these kinds of stories. Now, I've found that when I'm preaching to a congregation of non-believers or a group of non-believers, when I do weddings and other things, or when I'm sharing the faith, or when I'm teaching about the Bible, I've found when I honestly and openly and bluntly speak and teach about and preach about the violent passages, the messed up sexual passages, the twisted things that happen in the Bible, that it often gets a lot of reaction and interest from the non-believing world. They're fascinated and they're shocked that the Bible would have such stories and that these stories actually speak to them. They find reality and they see that God is actually in the rough and tumble and the nitty-gritty of life. Now, what's interesting is what I found among believers is a mixed bag. And I've often wondered why. I think now I know there are lots of reasons why. Now, there are some who say, if it's in Scripture, it's spoken by God, and we want to hear it, and we want our families to hear it no matter what. The church has to counter the world, and we don't hear it in our church communities. Our families are at the mercy of the pagan world. And so if the church isn't going to teach this, if we're not going to read Scripture, then our kids and us, we are never going to be trained to counter this. We're never going to learn these tough stories. We're not going to know how to deal with life, and our kids are not going to know how to deal with life. And if we can't learn it in church, where are we going to learn it? Where are they going to learn it? There are some who say, well, if it's in Scripture, we want to hear it, but we need our children protected from the scary parts and any other parts we personally find disagreeable. Now, I say personally because what I've found over time is that everyone in this group has a different definition of what they find good or bad, even in the same class, even when they're reading the same book or listening to the same sermon. I've had people come up and get upset, but they're upset at different parts of it, right? They read the same book, and they're upset at different parts. This part is offensive. No, this part is offensive. No, that part is offensive. When they're at various ages, we'll introduce them to all of the Bible. Now, others say, and I've run into this as well, that God has matured. He has grown up since New Testament times. I mean, so Old Testament times, excuse me. And he transitions in the New Testament, thank you, Jesus. And he has learned that the violent ways and the ways he dealt with humanity in the Old Testament were wrong. And he has come to a better mindset, a mindset that is much more like this particular group that thinks in the 21st century. He's become educated like this group of human beings. Thank goodness the Lord has grown up and has learned. And I've run into that quite a bit. And in their estimation, we shouldn't preach or teach or focus on the disagreeable parts of Scripture. They offend us. We need more positivity. Now, finally, there are two other groups. There are major groups that believe all of Scripture is God-breathed. They believe everything is God-breathed. But they have two different views on sermons and Bible studies. One, that all sermons should focus on the here and now and positivity and building us up. They should teach us better principles to live our lives. 3 points to a better marriage, 4 points to losing weight, 5 principles to managing money, and 3 ways that God loves you. Now, the other side, and I've run into this quite a bit too, wants sermons that constantly point out our sinful ways. You are worms. You are not worthy of God's love. You need to grovel in your evilness. And constantly look to repent and change because of our constant failures. In fact, I knew a gentleman who went to a church, and he said every week we were taught that we would lose our salvation when we sinned, and every Sunday we came back to church to regain our salvation. We prayed that we wouldn't die, essentially, in between Sundays. But here we have a story that is found in the New Testament that upsets the apple cart for everybody. It's in the New Testament, not the Old. And it's violent, and it's ugly. What is God doing? It's about Jesus as a baby. And it's violent, and it's sad. And it doesn't teach us 5 points to better manage our marriages or money, nor does it tell us that we are worms. So, what do you do with this passage? How do you handle this passage? Well, of course, everyone should skip it. I like the nope. But God put it here. So why does he put passages like this in Scripture? Let's dig a little deeper, shall we? So Matthew 2:18 says this, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, the verse quoted by Matthew is appropriate after King Herod sent soldiers into a small town and slaughtered every baby, every 2-year-old and under. So, picture yourself as a mama, and a group of soldiers come into your neighborhood and they start killing all the little boys for no good reason. You have no idea why they're killing them. They're just bursting into houses and killing every small boy in your neighborhood. You have a little one, and like all the other moms, you try to hide him. But he's found, and he's killed, and you can't stop it. How do you feel? What do you think? Now, this kind of thing has happened in history so many times, we can't count it. It happens over and over. It's happened in our day, this kind of thing. It's hard to believe. We in our country live safe and comfortable lives for the most part, so we can't even reconcile how this kind of thing could happen, which is why we try to protect ourselves and our children from scary stories. But in much of the world and through most of history, they haven't thought like this. It's not been a safe and comfortable world. Massacres still happened and have happened throughout history, and horrible, ugly things happen every day. They've happened in our lifetime. Think about this. In Rwanda, where 1 million people were killed in 100 days. In Bosnia, in Cambodia, in Congo, where one village just slaughtered another village and Christian missionaries had to watch it. Mexico, Burma, and Afghanistan. They all happen in our lifetimes and even today. So passages like this one reach these people groups, that experience them. And if you happen to minister to these kinds of communities in the future, they're going to be intrigued by these passages, and these are passages, and this passage is one that you can particularly use to minister to them. They have value. They have significance. And that's why they're in here. They're most helpful to you. Ramah was a town north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was a town south of Jerusalem. So right away when we're looking at this, we think, well, maybe the prophecy's a little bit wrong. But the prophecy here is not used to say that the towns are in the same, that the towns are the same, or that the area was prophesied about. Rather, the prophecy is used by Matthew to show the pain of the people. And it's mentioned because Bethlehem was the city near where Jacob's second wife, Rachel, died. Genesis 48:7. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. So Jeremiah utters this prophecy, which Matthew then applies to the grieving widows in Bethlehem. Now, their only fault in King Herod's eyes was that they lived in the town of David. Herod was a real-life monster. He killed three of his own sons because he was worried they might take his throne. They probably weren't, but he just killed them. And he passed an order that when he should die, whenever he died, that soldiers should kill one child in every household in Israel so that everybody would be grieving. He was a monster. Now, the soldiers, of course, didn't carry it out because they all hated Herod as much as everybody else did. But you can see why such a monster then would kill these children. How does somebody do that? But more than this, Herod is the tool of Satan. He is serving his master, and he's trying to wipe out the Savior. And that's why this passage is here, and that's why you need to know it. If you don't know this, you don't understand Scripture. So just as Pharaoh did 1,000 years earlier, the two passages are linked. Exodus 1:21 and 22, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So Pharaoh did the same thing as Herod, only on a more massive scale. These two passages are linked. They're critical to understanding Scripture. If you avoid these passages, you're just picking and choosing what parts of the Bible you want. I like the flowery parts of God. I don't like the dark things that happen. And why is that? What does that say about you? Now, I say that, by the way, because I have parts of Scripture I don't like. You ever read those parts of Scripture? You ever read those parts that personally hit you and you're like, I wish I had never read that part of Scripture because I don't want to do that thing? We all have them. And it says something about us. It teaches us. Moses is a type of Jesus who is the antitype or the fulfillment. That's what it means. Pharaoh is the type of Herod who is the antitype or the fulfillment. Pharaoh is a prophecy of what's going to happen. Herod is the antitype, the fulfillment. Moses is the type of Jesus who is the fulfillment. In this story of the slaughter of the innocents happens again. Now, this story is important to understanding the good news of Jesus, which is why it's in Scripture. In turn, by the way, we just came out of Advent. When is this pattern going to repeat itself again? At the end times, with the beasts slaughtering the children of God. It will follow again. So in both of, and this is talked about, by the way, in Revelation chapter 12. So in both of the previous events and in the final event, there is tremendous horror and grief. And for this reason, many folks are tempted to turn the page or hide it from the fragile or the young because they worry that this somehow might pollute their minds or perhaps throw them into sin or maybe give them nightmares. So why would the Lord put something so awful in the Bible? I mean, isn't the Bible supposed to only be about good things? Why would a good God ever put disagreeable words or stories or concepts in the Bible? Because they're all over. If you're with me in my Old Testament Bible study, you see it. And really, if you read the ends of the epistles where the apostles apply it, and they say a lot of things that are shocking in there to not do, we just kind of skip over that. But why does he put it in there? I mean, good grief, doesn't he know about children? But here's the thing, doesn't he know something that's bigger than us? You see, he does put them in there. He actually puts them all throughout the Bible. And since we know that the Lord is good and holy and his plans for us are good and holy, then why is it that we find his word to be offensive and scary? And why do we fear that it will lead our children or our innocent minds astray? Do we think that if they hear the words, they will instantly fall into sin? He puts them in here, one, because they happen, and two, because we need to hear what he is telling us. We also need to understand that frequently our concepts of decency and goodness are not his, and concepts of good and decency can be and often are cultural. Did you know that? You wouldn't if you haven't traveled, but if you have traveled, you would know it. Think about this. Good manners in the South are not always good manners in the North. They have different ways of doing things, and those aren't always good manners in the West. Believe it or not, some of the things you do in the South are offensive to people in the West. I know, because I'm more Western. But think about this. What's good in Japan is not good in the U.S., and what's good and acceptable in the U.S. is not good and acceptable in Japan. And so it goes throughout the world. So we also frequently hypocritically apply different standards to the church and Scripture and to our personal lives. Think about this. What are you offended that happens or takes place in church or with others? And then, for example, what have you watched or read on your computers? Or on TV, or on your phones, or allowed the same children that you were protecting at church to do or to watch or to see? What do you think they're seeing in school or hearing? So the difficult and risque stories that are in Scripture, they're there because they're necessary to our salvation. They're necessary to teach us about our faith and His ways. It's not like God is saying, go out and do this. Nor is the church. You see, bad things are in Scripture. Why? Who here, by a show of hands, has not done a bad thing? Who here was raised by parents who taught you not to do bad things? By a show of hands. And yet, you've still done bad things. Why is that? Have you thought about that? No matter how much we think we're going to protect our personal minds, our innocent minds, or the minds of our children from evil, we cannot stop it from infecting us or them. Why? Because we were born in sin, and it will not be erased. They were born in sin, and it will not be fully erased from anyone until the second coming of Jesus. And the only hope we have, by the way, is in Jesus. Our purpose as believers, then, is not to hide from the world. I've seen this all over the place. When I was in Corsicana, Texas, we had a Baptist church across the way that had their own school, their own gym, their own whatever, and their whole purpose was to protect their community from being polluted by the world, because the world was icky, and if their community engaged with the world, then they too would become icky. And that is the same thinking that Jesus had and the apostles had, which is why they never went out to the world. Correct? Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do a people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine in the church, hidden from everyone, so that no one can see your good works, and they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Wait, that is not what it says, is it? And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So rather than hiding from the world, we've got to learn to live in it. And we've got to train our children to function as sinful believers in a sinful world because we and they are sinful believers living in a sinful world. So Jesus was in a murderous world, and Joseph and Mary run to Egypt to flee a murderous dictator, and the angel of the Lord tells them to run and when to return. Just as, by the way, the angel of the Lord led Israel to safety with Moses, another ugly story. And Jesus retraces the journey of the Hebrews in the wilderness, and that's what's happening here. Now, what this teaches a world that experiences tragedy and horror, should you be ministering to them in the extreme, is this. And by the way, my daughter, Abigail, who went to seminary for missions, has been in inner city communities that are filled with violence. She said one day, in a prayer circle with all these kids that were young kids, would you all pray for me? And we were doing prayer concerns, and the kids were very concerned about her issues. She was studying for finals, and she was stressed. Now, that was surprising to her, not because they were caring about her, but because as they went around the circle, the other prayers were, pray for me, my uncle got murdered with a baseball bat, this one, another one got murdered, another 12-year-old was pregnant, and they went through the whole list. And Abby said she was astonished, and tears were pouring down. Because of what these children lived like. She went to visit homes where there was one room with one little bed in it, a closet, and the kids slept there. You see, these stories speak to people who live in horrible situations. And in this world, there will be times when things go as dark as we can imagine. Powerful armies, powerful dictators, nation states, people groups that will do the most horrible things imaginable to you, your family, your tribe, your village, your church, or whatever. And in such times, you and others may be absolutely inconsolable, like the widows or like the mothers and the fathers in Bethlehem. And when you and I are around unimaginable tragedy and you're ministering to people, often the best thing you can do, and we can do, is what Job's friends did, which I think is one of the more powerful passages in Scripture, by the way. What do I do when someone is suffering? He says this in Job 2:11-13. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that had come upon him, if you don't know the story of Job, he lost his kids. He lost his servants. He lost his wealth. He lost everything. And so his friends hear of this, all the evil that came upon him. And they each came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Nemethite. Some people know them because they challenged Job and they think they're bad, but this is what they did. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. Not to chew him out, not to give him lectures, to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And when they saw him, because he had boils all over him, he was scraping with pottery, they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. 7 days and 7 nights. They grieved with him because they saw that his suffering was very great. These were great friends. And there will be times when your friends or those to whom you are ministering to are in such grief that this is really all you should do. So many people want wise words, and you don't need to give them wise words. You don't need to give them platitudes. Your daddy's in heaven. Don't argue with them when they scream out in anger, blame God or blame you or blame others. Just shut up and grieve with them. Now, when they're ready and they want to begin to heal, minister them, feed them, take care of them, come alongside them and help them move forward and gently work with them as the Lord leads you. And they'll usually appreciate the passages of tragedy where the Lord speaks to his people in the mess and in the disaster of life. The passages that often offend those who live a trouble-free lives will not offend them. It turns out that God is in the yuck and the yum of life. And thank goodness, because sooner or later, everyone here will be in the yuck. Some deeper than others, even if we like to pretend that we will never be. Amen.